Morning, everyone. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Sovereign Hope, and it is my pleasure to unpack the text that Paul just read to you guys this morning. And we're going to pray before we dive in, and one thing we're also going to pray for is our church looks noticeably different when campus is out because we have a large number of college students who fly off to wherever it is they're from, but we actually have around 10 college students with Grizzly Christian Fellowship who are down in Austin, Texas this week for our New Year's conference, and so they drove all the way down there in one of our church vans and made it there, which is a good sign that we're finishing 2018 on a good note. Didn't blow up, didn't break down, and so we just want to pray for them as they're there and they're encountering the gospel with a number of campus ministry partners we have and seeing what it looks like to grow in their understanding of the gospel, and hopefully for many of these students that they would hear the gospel and respond to it for the first time. And so let's pray for them, and let's pray also for our text today. Lord Jesus, we come before you, and we get to ask wonderful things from you because you are a wonderful God. You have given us many great things in your word, and the crazy thing is you've given us over to ask for more, to ask the God who opens the heavens to grant us many things, to grant us a continued vision of who you are, to grant us contentment in the ongoing work of Christ in our lives. And so, Lord, we pray for those students who are in Austin this week, that you would work in their hearts, that you would draw them ever more closer and closer to you, that they would rejoice in the beauty of the gospel, that they would be led to see places in their life where the gospel needs to work itself out with more clarity. And Lord, we pray just for the simple things of safe travels on the way back, that you would protect them, that you would get them to where it is they are going, and that they would be able to glorify you with the rest of their lives. And Lord, we do pray for our time in this text this morning, that it would encounter us and do what you've promised to do in Scripture, conforming us to Christ, of convicting us concerning our own sin, and encouraging us and preparing us to stand equipped before God on the day of judgment. So we love you, Jesus. We give you this time. We give you our ears in our hearts and our concerns as we open your word this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we're continuing our series now. This is our third week in a series called New Birth and New Life. And over the past 3 weeks, this being the third week, we've been looking at a book of the Bible called Hebrews. And today is our last sermon in Hebrews, but it's not the last sermon of this series. Next week, Johnny is going to move 8 feet this way, and Johnny's going to be preaching with us out of Luke chapter 12. And then the following week, we have a guest preacher coming and preaching with us out of 2 Corinthians. But the whole point of this sermon series is to look at who Jesus was and who he came to be and what Christmas reminds us of, but more importantly, to look at the change that brings into every area of our lives. And that's what the passage we're going to look at today that Paul just read for us in Hebrews is all about. For the past 2 weeks in Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 2, we have seen the distinction of Jesus. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is the one who for a little while became lower than the angels and took on flesh to live among us. But what's going to happen today as we fast forward all the way to Hebrews chapter 10 is the author is going to pivot on that point of understanding. And the book of Hebrews is 13 chapters of what I think is some of the most beautiful and rich writing in all of the New Testament. And in no way are we doing it any sort of justice by doing kind of a three-week survey of what's going on. But what enables us to look at this in just 3 weeks is the clear structure that's inside of the book of Hebrews. If you have your Bible, you could open it and see. If you don't have a Bible and you're here today and you're not somebody who likes to do it on your phone, we have Bibles available at the back, just little paperbacks. We'd love to give that to you as a gift. That might help jump. It might be helpful to do a Bible reading plan with a Bible, so that's a good first step to take as you leave here today. But the book of Hebrews is kind of two parts. The first part is chapters 1 through 9, where the author is stressing who this Jesus is, what he came to do, why he is distinct and supreme from anything else that came before him. But then in chapters 10 through 13, the author is beginning to say what that means for you. In one sense, he is saying, this is the theology of our salvation, this is who Jesus is, but now he's saying, this is what it means for your life, this is what it looks like. And in essence, the text we're going to look at today, which is Hebrews 10, the first verse through the 25th verse, is really a microcosm of the whole book of Hebrews. You can kind of find every theme in the whole book laying inside of this text, because as we're going to see, Paul, or the author of Hebrews, we don't know if it was Paul or not, the author is going to say, this is who Jesus is, and then he's going to say, this is what it means for you. And so in all reality, what he's going to do today is he is going to leverage how we change with the news of Jesus Christ. He's going to say, if this is your salvation, what does that then mean for you? And what we're going to see today is this, is that it is good to be changed by Jesus. That's the simple point of this whole passage and really the point of the book of Hebrews. It is good to be changed by Jesus. We just have to understand what that change is. And we're going to look at three pictures in this text today. The first thing we're going to look at is the problem of change. And then we're going to look at two ways that Jesus changes the system. And then we're going to look at three ways Jesus changes us. So for full disclosure, this is like an 8-point sermon. I promise we'll finish by the new year, but you're here today and we're glad you're here. And here we are a few days before the new year, and I'm sure that change is an idea you've at least thought about up until this point. And each of and every one of us kind of has a love-hate relationship with the idea of change. And I imagine that if you're one who goes home and you think of a resolution that you'd like to do, a change you'd like to make, a step forward you'd like to try and take, if you think about it on your own, it would be kind of exciting to you. You'd be nervous, you wouldn't really know what it would look like, but there'd be this general sense of anticipation that, yeah, this is cool, we're going to go do it. But I imagine your experience would be a lot different than if you were at home thinking of that tonight, what am I going to do? And you think about it and you say, oh, that's good. Versus me coming here today, and as you're leaving, I look at each of you and say, here's the 5 things I want you to change this year. I imagine that would be different. We like change when we are in control of it, but we don't like being told by someone else that we need to change. We feel that decision is up to us. It's a really polarizing idea, and some of us love the idea of change because we realize that nothing ever lasts very long, and nothing that exists for a long amount of time really ever satisfies us. And so we're always changing, always wanting to mix it up and see what's new out there. And then there are some people like myself who would like to just keep everything the same for all eternity because that means that there are no risks and no surprises with anything. However, at the heart of those who long for change and at the heart of those who loathe change lie the same common denominator. And that's this. That's what we feel we're lacking. What it is we're hoping for. And that's what, whatever we decide that is, that's how we view change, either as a positive or as a negative. For many of us, the mantra is stick to the system and it's going to work. Stay long enough, do the same thing over and over again, and eventually it's going to work. And for the rest of us, we're saying we need another system. This isn't working. And so we got to try something new. But at the heart of each is the hope that whatever we're doing will grant us, give us, provide for us something to fix something. And that's the first point we're going to look at today in Hebrews, and that is the problem of change. The problem of change. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So if you've been with us in this series, we've talked about kind of the context of Hebrews. It's written to a group of Jews, and these Jews had long-standing traditions and sacrificial systems which God himself had given. And these systems were given as a way to mediate this perfect God with an imperfect people. And so when the author of Hebrews in verse 1 is using this phrase, the law is this shorthand for all of the rules, all of the regulations, all of the sacrifices, all of the feasts that God gave his people, not because he just likes rules, but because these feasts and these laws and these festivals actually had a process of purifying, of setting apart his people. And that was important because God is a perfect God. He is so good. He is beautiful. He is wonderful. And it would make sense then that this God would therefore have a people as beautiful and as perfect as he was. But the problem is, if you've met anyone, you know that we are not perfect. So what God did to try to bridge this gap between an imperfect people and a perfect God is provide this system of sacrifices. And there are sacrifices for almost every occasion. Free will offerings, sin offerings, burnt offerings, offerings for unintentional sin, you name it, and there was a sacrifice for it. But what's interesting is this isn't because God is a bloodthirsty God. If you've had conversations with people and they hear this, it sounds like God is almost savage, that he would demand blood for this. and in mythology, and even in the Aztec religion in Mexico, is their gods were bloodthirsty. They just wanted blood. And when blood was spilled, it made them happy. It had nothing to do with anything except for the fact that they demanded it. But that's not our God. The God of the Bible doesn't desire blood. He desires justice. And justice is the whole center of the sacrificial system. When we sin, and when we sin, that means doing anything that is against God's law. That means committing sins of stabbing somebody on the street. Don't do that. But also the biggest sin behind all of that is just not worshiping God, not honoring God as Lord. Whenever we do that sin, because God is so perfect, because God is so powerful, because God is so set apart from us, to break that divine and perfect law is to actually earn the punishment of death. And so God gave these sacrifices, and he said, you've sinned, it's you or the cow. Whose blood is going to satisfy my demands for justice? There needs to be blood. In fact, Hebrews 9, verse 22, which we're not looking at in this survey, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so God gave to his people these sacrifices so that they could have a sort of placeholder to say, here is the blood, here is the debt paid that my sins had earned. But what's interesting, if you've read the Old Testament at all, you've noticed that the people of Israel were not a faithful people. There are many times where they ran as far from God as they possibly could run. They would not obey him. They would kill the prophets that God sent them to say, hey, do this. And they did, they're like, don't tell us what to do. We don't like change. And they would kill the prophets. They would desire to have the gods of other nations. They would want to be just like the other nations. They would not want to remain pure to God. They would not want to love God. They would not want to honor God. But what's interesting is no matter how deep their apostasy, they're running from God, they always kept the sacrifices. Isn't that interesting? Would you think that if you're running from God, you would just wholesale reject everything from him. But they kept the sacrifices, even if it was mixed with all these other pagan worship practices. Why? Because even when they disregarded God at the most ultimate level, each of them still had this burden in their heart that they knew something needed to be atoned for. That they had a lack in their life that needed to be covered. It needed to be appeased. And so they went and they would offer these sacrifices. And it's that burden that the author of Hebrews is talking about. And he says the law that God gave was a shadow of things. It wasn't the real thing. It was a shadow of things. And here he's saying there are these Jews who are still going to the temple, continually offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, hoping to find the relief that they always wanted, but they've never found it. And maybe that's you. Maybe you know in your heart, whether you claim to be a Christian or not, that you're not who you should be. That there is somewhere a standard, and we don't meet it. And so what we do with that is we turn to all of these sacrifices, all of these rituals, all of these relationships, and we go back, and we go back, and we go back, and we go back, hoping that they will bring us that relief that these people are looking for in verse 2, but you never get it. Why? Well, the author of Hebrews is going to give us two reasons why these kind of sacrifices and these type of rituals don't ever fix our problem. And the first is this. The first problem is that sacrifices never make perfect those who draw near. Sacrifices never make perfect those who draw near. And this is what we saw in verse 1, right? It says, the same sacrifices offered every year can never make perfect those who draw near. That means for the most pious Jew or to the most prodigal Jew coming to that altar and offering that sacrifice, it will never perfect them. It will never change where they most want to feel change. The author says it doesn't perfect you. And that brings up the next problem. It's because it doesn't perfect you. Here we see the second problem with it, is that those sacrifices don't absolve our conscience. The sacrifices never perfect us, and the sacrifices never absolve our consciences. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says it can't make us perfect, that's verse 1, because otherwise, meaning if they had made us perfect, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. You see, because offering of sacrifices, because whatever rituals we can think of in our life are imperfect, it means that our hearts will always be restless. And instead, the opposite happens. And that's what the author is talking about here in this text, is the more people sacrifice to appease their sin, the more they're actually aware of their sin. That's the point he's making. Because every time they go and they bring that sacrifice, they're not bringing a sacrifice out of the contentment of their heart. They're bringing a sacrifice because they know they're sinful, because they know they're broken. And they went back, and every time they walked up to that altar, they knew that they had a problem. They knew something in them was broken. And it was that brokenness that kept them coming back and back and back and back. And so the tension is that the very thing these people hoped to change them, to make them perfect, actually reminded them of their inability to change. Because every week they found themselves in the same spot with the same need. It was as if when they carry that goat to the priest, they're carrying and they are feeling the burden of sin that they cannot rid themselves of. But they know next week they have to bear it again. And while most of us have never killed something as a sacrifice, while most of us have never known the weight of bearing a physical sacrifice, we do know the weight of that burden. We know what it's like to see shadows of good things in our world and to turn to those hoping to find the real thing, hoping that we could grasp this thing, and we spend our lives grabbing and grabbing and grabbing and grabbing, but we never can actually lay our hands on something, and we know how frustrating that is. But everywhere we look, we see these shadows, shadows of good things. Food is so good. How many of you have not stepped on a scale the past holiday week? Because we know how good food is. And food is good, and it can stir in us the pleasure of contentment. Man, when you have that Christmas prime rib, we knew contentment. We said, this is what this whole mouth thing was made for, is eating this. Art and entertainment, when we watch a good movie, when we look at a beautiful piece of art, it stirs in us this desire to be dazzled by sort of beauty. Gathering with our family and our friends over this holiday season, it's stirred in us a deep sense of belonging. We say, this is what we're made for. But I want to ask you, as we see these shadows, believe it or not, have you ever found a ritual? Have you ever found a Bible reading? Have you ever found a meal, a partner, or an adventure that resulted in the kind of cleansing that you're looking for? The same cleansing that these people are going to the altar with to make sacrifices, this cleansing to relieve a burden. In other words, have you ever eaten a steak so good and you've said, at last, never again do I need to eat anything because this has satisfied me? How many of you have watched a movie or seen a sunset and you say, give me the blindfold? Anything else I see will just be secondary to this. I don't need to see another beautiful thing. I don't need to hear another compelling story. I have found it at long last. Or how many of you have come home with a paycheck and you bring this paycheck to your wife and you say, stop everything. Buy the car you want. Purchase the house you need. Get that thing of good food store groceries that is 6 times more expensive than anywhere else. Because here it is, the one paycheck that will sustain me forever. Have you ever found that? In anything? Have you met anyone who's ever found that in anything? We hear stories of football players and basketball players making contracts of money that we will never see in our collective wealth in all of our lives. But do they have it? Have you found it? Have you ever encountered something where you said, at long last, I can rest. I don't need to go back. I don't need to find more. No. None of us have. Why do you think that is? Why do you think across cultures, across time periods, we've never been able to find that? No matter how ample the shadow, That's because what's behind all the shadows of the things we enjoy in this world and hold to be good is God himself. James chapter 1 says that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. That means that everything good that we experience, at its core, behind that object, behind that experience, stands the person of God in all of his goodness. God gave us food to remind us what contentment feels like. Even the simplest foods of bread and wine, he has given to the church to say, these things are in abundance in our culture, and yet they remind you of me. Behind all of our taste buds, God says, taste and see that I am good. Behind all of our family is a reminder that there is a God who is a father, who has called us into a community that is pure and ultimate. And doesn't say things at dinner you wish you could take back. Behind all of our longing for sexual intimacy lies the relationship that God holds up between Christ and the church. He says, here it is. This is the real reality behind the shadow. Behind the veil of the sacrificial system, behind the veil of our experientialism today is the very substance of God himself, who if we would taste him, we would never hunger again. Who if we would drink of the water he provides, we would never thirst again. He is there. God is not anything that is good. There's not this thing that is goodness, and we call that God. There is God. He is a real being, a real triune being that has existed for all eternity, and he is infinitely good, and he is there. He has been there before you were here. He will be there after you are there. So why can't we have him? Why do we spend our lives looking for the shadows? Look back at Hebrews 10, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Why is it that all these shadows provoke in us what it is we ultimately can't have? It's because it never solves the problem of sin. The problem of change is that our sin simultaneously reminds us that there is a hole in our hearts. There is a void in our lives. And at the same time, it's that same sin that keeps you from ever being able to fill it. You see, it is our sin that separates us from God, that separates us from the greatest being that we were made to be satisfied by. But not only does our sin separate us, it's also our sin that keeps us from returning back to God. Because he is perfect, and we are not. And none of the rituals, none of the sacrifices that we have ever fixes our imperfection. Now remember, when God gave the sacrificial system, God gave it. He's the one who invented this. It was good. God is not imperfect because this system is imperfect. God gave us families and taste buds. He gave us sacrifices, and he is good to give us all of those things. It's not that those things are bad. It's just that as a system to get us to God, they're wildly incomplete. They're meant to be a shadow. They're meant to be a signpost. They're meant to point to the ultimate something else, the thing which is real. And that's what the author of Hebrews is doing, is that thing that is real is the God made low in Jesus Christ. Him who was once greater than the angels, who became lower than the angels, and who lived among us. And this is our second point today. This is how Jesus changes the system. Jesus is the one who is going to come, and he was going to cut through the shadows and show us the real substance that we are all longing for. He is the only one who could bring us the perfection, the release, and the cleansing that we all desire. And it is only Jesus who can do this. Only Jesus. And the author here is going to give us three reasons why. The first reason why Jesus is able to change the system is this, is that Jesus offered a different sacrifice. Jesus offered a different sacrifice. Read with me verses 5 through 10 of Hebrews 10. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the book or in the scroll of the book." When he said the above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So what's really nice when you're a preacher is when the writer just exposits a text for you. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews does. He quotes Psalm 22 and he ascribes that to Jesus. And then he says, "Let me tell you what was happening in the psalm, what this psalm means." And so that's what he just did for us. He says that Jesus comes and Jesus changes the system by offering a different kind of sacrifice. Having existed with God the Father for all eternity up in heaven, Jesus also was able to look down at this system of temple sacrifices. And Jesus knew it wasn't only us who were dissatisfied with this. It was also God who was not fully pleased by what it was that was going on. He knew that God wasn't satisfied. And yet God made this. So why is that? Why did Jesus come to this beautiful system that God made and simultaneously change it as well as say, "This is not what you wanted"? Well, it's because God designed it to be a placeholder. God gave it so that we might have for a bit a picture of what is the real substance. God meant it to be something that pointed to him. It was meant to temporarily cover our sins, but it was never able to bring relief from our sins. Does that make sense? It covered our sins for a time, but it never actually solved the problem of sin. It never brought relief to that. And these sacrifices never brought ultimate satisfaction to the worshiper, because it never brought ultimate satisfaction to God. It never satisfied God's demand to have a perfect people. And because God was not satisfied with what was offered, we as the ones who offered never got what we wanted. There was still something that stood between us. But here comes Jesus. And Jesus didn't come to offer sacrifices like the rest of us. You see, if Jesus had come to earth and came and relied on the same system of temple sacrifices that these Jews were relying on, he would have been just like those Jews, offering a sacrifice for his own sin. Instead, Jesus came to offer something better than a sacrifice. He came to not offer a sacrifice for something that went wrong. He came to do instead what was always right. He came to obey the will of God, so that he would not need to offer a sacrifice for sin. You see, to be perfect, it's not just that we have things covered, but it's also that we need to have always been perfect. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus came and he obeyed perfectly the law of God. He did all of it without sinning, without treasuring something other than God, without committing a sin. And Jesus isn't going to use the same system of offerings. Jesus, by this will, the author says, by obeying God, he is going to become a new system of offering. Jesus was not going to please God by offering the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Jesus was going to please God by being the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Because he perfectly obeyed God's will and never sinned, it is by his offering, his beautiful, perfect offering, that not only are our sins covered, but we are given his perfection. You see, why is it that bulls and goats don't satisfy us? It's because they don't sin against us. Bulls and goats can't have sinned. They just do their thing. They didn't sin against you. They didn't sin against God. It's just that they were given a death in our stead. But Jesus wasn't a perfect sacrifice because he didn't sin. Jesus was a perfect sacrifice because he always obeyed. He always did what was right. And that perfect obedience is counted to us. And he changes on the nature of that obedience the entire system of sacrifices. He is the one who offered a different sacrifice, one that wouldn't just cover sin, one that would actually solve sin for all time. And this is the second way Jesus changes the system. He offers first a different sacrifice, and then second, he offers a final sacrifice. Look with me at verses 11 through 14. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We might never, you probably won't, ever taste a steak that says, that's it, no more food. You'll never hear a song so beautiful that you turn away from music. But here in Jesus Christ, we have an offering made on our behalf, which is so complete, so ultimate, so filled to the brim with perfection that we don't ever need to go somewhere else. This sacrifice that Jesus made for you is final and it's perfect. Before God, to fill that void in your heart that you feel, you need nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing. That's it. That's the old song that many of you knew growing up. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but his blood. Now remember earlier where he said that those worshipers kept coming continually, year after year, week after week, to make sacrifices, but it never made them perfect. Jesus ends that rat race. Jesus ends the search for something outside of us, whether it is a ritual, a relationship, or an experience. And Jesus says, here it is. Here I am. You see, the truth is, at our hearts, we are all legalists. We all are able to perceive that something is wrong in our hearts, and so what we do is we make a plan, we make a law that says, if I do this, then I will have this. It's all very measured in our hearts. And the experience of that is different. For some of us, we experience this guilt, a guilt that forces us to feel like we have to make up for something in our lives through good works or moral behavior. Or maybe you'll feel validated that you were a terrible child if you can just be a perfect parent. For some of us, it hasn't developed so much into a real feeling of guilt, but we feel this longing and this void, and we seek to fill it with whatever comes our way. And so our existence is summed up by longing and hoping and trying and hoping and grabbing and hoping, hoping to find something that here Jesus says, it's done perfectly, finally, ultimately. And here it is. Come and have it. Come and take this rest. You do not have to go back. You are no longer bound to continually offer. I have offered once and for all. You see, now it's no longer choose a cow or choose an adventure. Now we're afforded the opportunity to choose Christ. And you can rest for the first time in the abundance of his provision. I pray that if you have not done that today, that today is the day where you partake of Christ once and for all. That you rest from the work of your hands to find fulfillment in life, which is really just a stand-in for finding peace with God. We are not fulfilled, not because we can't make it or we can't get a good job. We are not fulfilled. We are not satisfied because our hearts are condemned by sin and apart from God. But Jesus fixes that by being the ultimate and final offering for our sin. Now, this is often where we stop. We see what Jesus has done. He changed the sacrificial system. He was perfect. He gives us his perfection, and that's good. And then life goes on. But if we have this Jesus who has done such a beautiful act of obedience, where he changes an entire system and brings us a perfect perfection, which finally cleanses our heart from its wanting, then that change is not a simple checkbox for us. It's not that we say, I affirm Jesus' obedience, I affirm he died in my place, now I can get on with my life. If we really believe that, it changes every aspect of our life. Remember last week we looked at a word the author is using in this text called sanctification. And that sanctification is the process of being set apart, being repurposed. We also saw how the opposite of sanctification is not being normal. It's not there are normal Christians and there are sanctified Christians. The opposite of sanctification is desecration. It's living below. It's living in this void. It's living with this burden of not doing what it is you ought to do. Sanctification is where there is peace, not just where there is super Christians. And that's what Jesus has called us to. It's to be more like Christ and less like ourselves. And Jesus not only changes the system, Jesus changes us. Jesus not only fulfills the Old Testament law to the letter by nature of his obedience, But Jesus actually goes deeper, and he puts a new law in our hearts. Look at what goes on in verses 15 through 18. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Now, it's interesting here. This is what we have to hold in tension, especially if you've been in church for any amount of time, is that in being saved by Jesus, it doesn't make us lawless. It doesn't mean I'm saved, now the world is my oyster. I'm saved, now I can do whatever I want. He actually writes a new law onto our hearts. It removes the burden of external things. They went and they tried to change the external through offerings and through seeking and through pleasure, and it never worked. But what Jesus has done is he has actually changed our hearts. And he's put a new law in our hearts. He's done the hard work. He has made us perfect through his sacrifice, and that perfection includes the writing of a new law on our hearts, the law of grace, the law which cherishes God above all things, and that law compels us to live for something more beautiful, for a greater purpose. You see, God does want you to change, and it's hard for us to see that as beautiful. It's hard for us to see that as lovely because here we feel the burden of that legalism our hearts keep. We read the Old Testament of sacrifices and offerings. We've tried the rat race of earning favor before God, and we just want to be free from a law. And then here he says, "I'm going to put a law on your heart." We're like, what gives? Where's the release from the law? When am I ever not going to be obligated to do something? But the problem is that we view this beautiful law that God gives us through the lens of the old law that we've been in our whole life. We know the weight of obligation in this world because we've lived it. We've tried to meet the obligations that our parents put on us, that our society puts on us, maybe that legalism or religion puts on you. And we realize that those obligations always burden us. And so when we see this new law, we say, "I've done that before. I've tried to follow a law. It gave me no joy. It did nothing to change me." But this is not the law of God. This is not what Jesus has come to do. This very next word that we're going to look at is the word therefore. And on that one word, therefore, hangs the whole weight of what the author of Hebrews is trying to accomplish in your hearts. He is saying, if Jesus has saved you from your sin, things will be different. If Jesus has saved you from your sin, you will be different. For many of you, for many people who aren't Christian, we hear that God wants us to change, and you get it. Of course he would. I know that. But what's interesting, and I'm from a Christian home, I've been raised in the church, so this is me. When a Christian hears that we need to change, we loathe it. It rubs us the totally wrong way. To have a church that emphasizes sanctification and growing in holiness, it seems like we're just submitting again to legalism, to another law. It's something we have to do, but it's not going to satisfy us, so why would we even try? But I want us to hear, I want us to take that experience that so many of us have, and I want us to hear the language that the author is going to use to describe this new law that is in our heart. And I want us to see how different the gospel is than anything else we could ever imagine. Listen to the next verses, verses 19 through 25. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is a beautiful text.
And we're going to look at this in a second. And here I want to do what I said you would hate if I did at the beginning of the service. I want to give us, if you're a New Year's resolution person or not, here I'm going to give us resolutions. I'm going to tell us what it is that God wants us to work on, what God wants us to change. And all I'm going to do is, you see in this text, there are three times Paul uses the verb that is translated here as let us. Let us do this. In other words, here is what we ought to do. If all of this is true, if Jesus has done all of this for us, here's what we ought to do. And what's interesting here is, if you look at what he's describing, it's beautiful. And that's because he's not laying on us another burden of obligation. Instead, he is giving us the prerogative of divine opportunity to have access to the first time to that something real that we have looked for in every area of our life. In other words, the author is describing the blessing of salvation and not a burden of performance. And these things that he's going to tell us to do, they're not going to come easy. Jesus has made us perfect. We saw that in verse 11. He has made us perfect. But we also see in verse 14 that he is going to continue to make us perfect. And so just because we've been declared perfect in Christ doesn't mean that we perfectly do everything with great ease. It is going to be hard to do what God has called us to do through Jesus Christ. But we are going to be able to do it, and we ought to want to do it, because for the first time he's saying, here it is. Here is the something real behind all of the shadows that you've been shaking your whole life. Come and have it. Come and take it. Come and experience this joy. And so here are the three ways that Jesus changes us. The three ways Jesus changes us in closing. The first is this, is that we get to approach God with full confidence. We get to approach God with full confidence. Now I want us to look again at where we started in verse 1. Look at this. And I want you to hear the lack of confidence, the distress that's in here. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered, make perfect those who draw near. Those who draw near are ever disappointed. Through all of their works, through all of their substitute saviors, they're never made perfect. So I want you to consider, where in your life are you approaching things, hoping them to be your God, but constantly finding disappointment? Where is it, or what is it in your life that you are continually doing, returning to, year after year, week after week, day after day, hoping to be made perfect by it, but instead you just worry that it is actually able to do what it is you hope it can? How many of you in here would love to approach God, but you know you're not who you should be? And it's best to perhaps stay at the distance, observe, and try to find our belonging in this community instead of finding our belonging with God himself. That's what it feels like to approach continually, to draw near, but to always find a lack. But because of Jesus, look at the privilege we have in verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed by pure water. You see, under the law, it was approach God and hope that it's enough to perfect you. Offer your sacrifices, offer your gifts, find your substitute and hope it can change you. But see, under the new covenant, because of what Jesus has done, it is Jesus has already made you perfect. Jesus has already washed you in his water. He has already sprinkled you with his blood. It is not draw near and hope to be perfect. It is Christ has made you perfect. Go to God. Draw near to him with full confidence that he will not turn you away, that he will not be disappointed, that he will not say better luck next time, but that he will say, at last, you have come in the perfection of Jesus. We get the privilege of drawing near to God without any concern because Jesus has taken all of the debt of our sin. We get to go to the true substance, the reality behind every joy and every longing heart that we experience in our world. God is there and he says, come and partake of me. Come and delight in me. Come and find your joy in me. And all of these things because of what Christ has done. Now this sounds like the token evangelistic message. And I pray if you are not a believer in here, you hear this good news, this evangelon, that you can come to God. But the author is not writing here to non-believers. He is writing to those who have been made perfect by the offering of Jesus, but who are yet still being perfected by the ongoing work of Jesus. Dear Christian, this is not just the message for your neighbors. This is the message for you. And so, as this new year dawns, where are you in your life making steps to draw nearer to God? Where are you saying, this is the beautiful obligation of grace that I would get to go deeper into the love of God? Where is that showing up? And what is your plan to change that? We have in the back, we have Bible reading plans. That seems to be the lowest hanging fruit we do this time of year as we say, all right, I'm going to read my Bible. And we make it through Leviticus in like the middle of February. And we're like, next year, I'm going to read the Bible. So good. But I want this, and what, so this is where the application and the theology have to be married, okay? Because here is what Bible reading is not. Bible reading is not a staircase to God. We've all gone upstairs before. I hope you have. We don't have many two-story things in Montana, but we run into stairs every now and then. And how it works is you step up, and you get one step closer to where you're going. And if you want to get there, you keep your head down, and you keep stepping. And oftentimes, we view our Bible reading like a staircase. Man, I know I got to get there. Today, I'm gonna do my step. And we miss it for a few weeks. We're like, I got to do lots of steps today. I'm reading two whole chapters. And we do it because we feel like, man, if I'm not doing this, God's not going to be pleased with me. I'm going to have joy. I'm going to have a rough day. This is what I need to do. These are the steps I need to take. But Bible reading is not a staircase that gets you closer to God every day as you take an incremental step. There is no staircase. Jesus is the rocket ship that got us to God. We can't get there. It is too high. It is too costly. It is too beautiful. It is only by the merits of Jesus that we are given there, which means when you sit down on January 1st to read your Bible, you are not standing at the base of a staircase. You are standing at the door to God's living room. Where you get to open that, and God is saying, come and know me. Your Bible reading is not an offering to God to appease him. Your Bible reading is God offering himself to you for your joy. For the very thing that you turn to everything else for. God is saying, here I am. Look at the God behind these promises. Look at the king greater than David. Look at the hero more faithful than Samson. Look at the husband greater than Boaz. Look at the prophet mightier than Moses. Look at the word more sure than Elijah. Look at me and know that I am here for you. And partake of me and enjoy me. Let us draw near to God in this new year through our Bibles. And let us make it a habit to not read in order to step, but to read in order to enjoy. Second way that Jesus changes us is that we are provided unwavering hope in a wavering world. We are provided unwavering hope in a wavering world. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, in light of everything we've looked at, this seems like an odd insertion, right? Final sacrifice, once and for all, the true substance of true substances, the perfect, obedient Jesus, the final, wonderful offering, the end of all things, waiting for nothing else to happen except to rule perfectly over his people. Don't waver. It's like, what would we waver about? But here is why this warning is in here. If our goal in life is to draw near to God, we will often be seen as foolish to those who are around us. You see, living for this perfection, living to be drawn closer to this God, is vastly different than living under the banner of perfection or nearness according to our world. It looks completely foreign. When we don't laugh at the jokes we once laughed at with our friends, we will be perceived oftentimes to be a stick in the mud. When we begin to share the gospel with our coworkers at work, we may find that people whisper not nice things behind our back. And when those moments happen, when our picture of change is different from the world's picture of change, it will cause even the strongest Christians to face the possibility of wavering, of doubting, like, hey, this is really hard. This is really embarrassing. This is really exposing. Is God really good on his word? Is this really what is better? Is this really what will perfect me? And so we hold fast to our confession and we remind ourselves every day in the midst of these hardships that he who promised is faithful. That our confession is Christ has come and Christ will come again to make all things perfect. But in the immediate, we hold on in the tension. We get to proclaim to ourselves the wonderful gospel of God. The world says everything you want and change, everything you want in your perfection, we can provide, and it is a whole lot less costly. But we remember Christ and the cost that he has shown, and we preach that to us daily. Perhaps consider memorizing this text from the end of Hebrews chapter 10, where it says this, verses 35 through 39. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, then the coming one will not delay. But my righteous ones shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. In this new year, let us make it a priority to preach this gospel to ourselves, that we might hold fast to his hope in a world which is wavering. And lastly, in closing today, the third way Jesus changes us is Jesus gives us over to the life of the church. Jesus gives us over to the life of the church. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. For 9 months, almost a year now, we have made it an emphasis in this church to pursue being a healthy church. And here we see not only the priority and importance of that, but we also see ways in which God has given us over to be a healthy church. And here, what I want us to see is that this idea of sanctifying, of living in light of what Jesus has done, it's never a private matter. We often think that when we want to be sanctified, or we want to wrestle well with a sin issue, or we want to grow in our holiness, it's like this retreat. Like, we go into our rooms, we lock the door, and we come out, and everyone can see us when we're fully sanctified. But did you see the public nature that God has given us to be sanctified in the life of the church here? Is that we are to do it together. God is calling us to participate in the sanctification and the encouragement of those around us, which means when you sit in this room, this next year, you can do it today too. You can start early if you want. I won't hold it against you. You can consider how it is that you can help others in here glorify God. In fact, it uses this word consider. In other words, scheme. I want you to go home and get devious for the sake of the gospel. I want you to say, how can I help people love Jesus more? How can I help them serve Missoula in a greater capacity to the witness of God's glory? I want that deviousness in our church. I want us to come here, and I want you to say, that dude, I'm going to go out to coffee with him next week, and I'm going to ask him how he's doing with Jesus. And he wants to do it. That's what we commit to as being members of this church. As we expect others to come and encourage us in our growth, and we are expected to encourage others in that growth. And this is not something to be embarrassed by, because we have been perfected by Jesus. We don't need to have embarrassment over where we're growing because there's been a final sacrifice for it. Instead, we grab each other and we walk forward and we say, let us encourage one another. Let us stir up one another. Let us help one another glorify God. And the beautiful thing is when we have this view of church where we are coming to participate in this, is that it changes our gathering. We don't come to Sundays just because God values attendance and church loyalty. When we come on Sundays, we are submitting ourselves to the work of the gathered church. We are coming to specifically encourage one another in the gospel. Which means when you're not from church, God's not disappointed in you. God's not, there's another check mark in the naughty list. And we're all gone for various degrees. But what hurts the church when you're gone is you not being here to encourage me. Is me not being here to encourage you. This church is not about you. This church is about the body that Christ has purified. Coming to church is not about consumption. It's about participation. That's why if you've been here for years, we've slowly, unbeknownst to you, we've raised the lighting level. Because when we worship, we don't want you to worship in a dark cave with just you and God. We want you to worship with you and God and with the brothers and sisters that God has given you. We want you to be encouraged by that. We want you to enjoy that. We want you to see that as your privilege and your obligation to those who are sitting next to you. In just a moment, we're going to recite the Apostles' Creed together, and this is a wonderful way to practice two of these steps. It is to hold fast to the confession we hold, and it is to remind those around you that this is true, that this is hopeful, that this God is always good to give us what we want, and we get the joy of doing it without any concern of failure. We do not have to worry that in doing the hard process of becoming more like Christ that we will be met by a God who is not faithful to give us what we desire. But he always meets our actions by providing to us more of himself, even if the circumstances around us seem less than perfect. Brother, these are privileges of joy which Jesus has given us over to. And so I encourage you this new year to marry your understanding of salvation with the process of sanctification, to grow in holiness so that we might not just meet the standard of another law, but that we might be satisfied by the law of grace that is through Christ himself. Christ has come to change us, and this is for our good. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we pray that you do this in our hearts, that you wed our heart, our head, and our hands, that you help us even today to draw near to you in these closing parts of worship where we say, this is my God. This is not a song I get to sing, but this is a prayer of my heart that these things would be true, that I get to sing songs to a God who is satisfied with me because he is satisfied perfectly in Jesus Christ once and for all. Lord, we have great goals of being a healthy church, a Missoula church, an ascending church. But Lord, we must first be a sanctified church, a church set apart by your salvation with all finality, but then set apart for transformation until you come back again. Change all of us, change our gathering, change it for your glory, for the good of Missoula. We love you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.